and game as in life has been rendered irrelevant because this game's been rigged. And you've got the upper hand. You've got more money, more opportunities to move around the board, and more access to resources. And as you think about that experience, I want you to ask yourself, how might that experience of being a privileged player in a rigged game change the way that you think about yourself and regard that other player? So we ran a study on the UC Berkeley campus to look at exactly that question. We brought in more than 100 pairs of strangers into the lab, and with the flip of a coin, randomly assigned one of the two to be a rich player in a rigged game. They got two times as much money. When they passed go, they collected twice the salary, and they got to roll both dice instead of one, so they got to move around the board a lot more. And over the course of 15 minutes, we watched through hidden cameras what happened. And what I want to do today for the first time is show you a little bit of what we saw. You're going to have to pardon the sound quality in some cases because, again, these were hidden cameras. So we've provided subtitles.
How many 500s did you have?
Just one.
Are you serious?
Yeah.
I have three. I know I need anything so much.
Okay, so it was quickly apparent to players that something was up. One person clearly has a lot more money than the other person. And yet, as the game unfolded, we saw very notable differences and dramatic differences begin to emerge between the two players. The rich player started to move around the board louder, literally smacking the board with their piece as he went around. We were more likely to see signs of dominance and nonverbal signs of displays of power and celebration among the rich players. All right, we had a bowl of pretzels positioned off to the side. It's on the bottom right corner there. That allowed us to watch participants' consumatory behavior. So we're just tracking how many pretzels participants eat.
Are those pretzels?
I don't know.
Okay, so no surprises. People are onto us. They wonder what that bowl of pretzels is doing there in the first place. One even asks, like you just saw, is that bowl of pretzels there as a trick? And yet, despite that, the power of the situation seems to inevitably dominate, and those rich players start to eat more pretzels. And as the game went on, one of the really interesting and dramatic patterns that we observed begin to emerge was that the rich players actually started to become ruder for the other person. Less and less sensitive to the plight of those poor, poor players, and more demonstrative of their material success. More likely to showcase how well they did. Okay, and here's what I think was really, really interesting, is that at the end of the 15 minutes, we asked the players to talk about their experience during the game. And when the rich players talked about why they inevitably won in this rigged game of Monopoly, they talked about what they'd done to buy those different properties and earn their success in the game. And they became far less attuned to all those different features of the situation, including that flip of a coin that had randomly gotten them into that privileged position in the first place. And that's a really, really incredible insight into how the mind makes sense of advantage. Now, this game of Monopoly can be used as a metaphor for understanding society and its hierarchical structure, wherein some people have a lot of wealth and a lot of status, and a lot of people don't. They have a lot less wealth, and a lot less status, and a lot less access to valued resources. And what my colleagues and I, for the last 7 years, have been doing is studying the effects of these kinds of hierarchies. What we've been finding across dozens of studies and thousands of participants across this country is that as a person's levels of wealth increase, their feelings of compassion and empathy go down. And their feelings of entitlement, of deservingness, and their ideology of self-interest increases. In surveys, we found that it's actually wealthier individuals who are more likely to moralize greed being good, and that the pursuit of self-interest is favorable and moral.
Wow. That's kind of a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? That
the more wealthy we are, the more likely we are to moralize greed being a good thing. Greed, you know, that which the Bible speaks out time and time and time again against, over and over again, many different places and many different ways. America has been called the Christian nation. It was founded by people who wanted to have the freedom to worship and serve God. It provided that very thing for a very long time. But we're not quite so quick to put that label on this great nation anymore today, are we? You know, looking at our current political climate, our options in the biggest of election cycles, for the past 20 years or so even, those options that we have available to us to choose from, when we're keeping an eye on the changing social norms and mores, and reading the news of so much hate and violence based on race and differences in values and even loneliness, it's hard to see all of that and say that America is a Christian nation. Am I right? So what happened? What happened to all that? The rest of that TED Talk that we watched, I think, gives some good insights into what has been going on for years in America, and as we've prospered greatly in wealth. And what will continue, I think, to get worse and worse until enough people take a stand against it. The talk does a good job, I think, of parsing out and identifying the outcomes of greed in our hearts. But you know what? What he's talking about up there, it's nothing new. It's not groundbreaking. It's not fascinating. You know, maybe many folks in that audience haven't entertained that idea for a long time. Possibly they never have. Maybe even we miss that stuff in Scripture. But these principles about what greed does to us, they were taught over 2,000 years ago by a man named Jesus. And we're going to look at a number of those places in Scripture this morning, beginning with Luke 12. So grab your Bibles, if you would, this morning, and turn to Luke 12, 13 through 21. There's extras on your tables and in your seat backs if you didn't bring yours this morning. And I've asked Matt if he would go ahead and read that for us this morning. So Luke 12, 13 through 21.
The parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God."
Thanks, Matt. I always like that part where he talks to his soul. He addresses it by his name. Soul, I'm going to do this. Anyone ever do that? I don't know. Anyway, do you notice the example that Jesus uses here? You know, he's not talking about someone who is known in town as a dishonorable thief. He's not talking about someone like that. He doesn't use the example of someone who wasn't taught properly to share with others. He's not even dealing with someone who is down on their luck and who has needed to resort to greed and self-focus to try to somehow get back on their feet. That stuff exists, but Jesus chooses not to deal with those kinds of folks today when he talks about that. Instead, he uses the example of a very different kind of man. He was a man of means, a man who had success in life, a man whose success afforded him the ability to have more success, a man who would likely have been known as a pillar in his community.
That's the kind of example that Jesus chose to use here when he was talking about greed. And his example is not so unlike the United States of America, is it? I'm not trying to be unpatriotic here, I'm just trying to be real. This country has enjoyed success upon success upon success in terms of wealth. We've grown maybe at a faster rate than any other nation or culture or people group in history. I mean, how long have we been around for? Like 240 years, something like that? It's not a very long time, is it? And you look at all the massive cities we've built. They're just huge, huge things. And the interstate highway system and advances in technology and medicine, it's been amazing. But what does it cost us? What does all that material success come at a price of? What price did it cost us? You know, I read somewhere that we've been at war as a nation for 222 years out of those 240. That sounds weird, doesn't it, to hear that much? 93% of our existence, we've been physically fighting to either keep or grow our wealth. Sounds very much in line with this guy's assertion of rising wealth bringing a decrease in compassion and empathy and an increase in entitlement and self-interest. And forget about that whole flip of the dice thing, or flip of the coin thing. And again, I'm not trying to be a downer on the United States. I'm quite thankful for the many opportunities I've been afforded simply by having been born here. You know, I'm grateful for the freedom I have to worship with you all this morning, as Alan mentioned. I don't believe for a second that money and wealth in and of themselves are a bad thing. The Bible doesn't teach that. But I do think that the warnings that we receive from Jesus here in Luke 12 are especially applicable to us here in the United States, having had the privilege of being born into this quote-unquote rigged game of monopoly. And Jesus tells us here, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. And he calls those people fools who lay up treasures for themselves here on earth that are not rich towards God. Now, this is some harsh words, to be sure, but they're ones that we do well to listen closely to. Now, I know we've been in this series here on these seven deadly sins, and we found out early on that they were put together centuries ago just to be representative, so to speak, of the broad spectrum of sins people generally engage in. And maybe at this point you're wondering, as we're talking about greed this morning, what is the difference exactly between gluttony that we talked about a couple weeks back and greed, which we're talking about today? And no doubt there's a lot of shared ground between those two. But as I understand them, they begin to part ways in the area of selfishness. Specifically, selfishness to the exclusion or even the detriment of someone or groups of people in general. The greed is the selfish desire to acquire more than what God has planned for us, especially in the area of finances and possessions, desirable goods that bring advantage, power, privilege, prestige. That's what greed is, isn't it? It isn't just the desire for more stuff, just to satisfy the cravings of our flesh. It's the desire for more to put ourselves in positions of power and dominance, to have influence and control over those around us, put our thumb on them, so to speak. Just like in that board game, as the one who began with more money began to be happily just banging his piece all the way around that board. That's what greed is. That's how Jesus began this story that he told, after all, isn't it? He talks about a man who asked Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. And this man wanted more at the expense of his brother. Now, one could argue that this one brother was just trying to have some equality, because the other brother probably got a lot more in his inheritance than he did. But it still came at an expense, didn't it? At an expense that cost someone other than him, and an expense that God did not ordain. That one brother was unsatisfied with the position that God had given him, and he wanted more. More money, more power, more privilege. He wanted more. But how can we take this from that kind of a national level of talking about America and how we've grown down to something more manageable? How do we make this personal to me? How can I know if I'm being greedy or not? Well, just as with many things in our lives, there are some warning signs that we can see as we're walking along a path that God shows us that, you know, maybe we're not walking where He'd have us walk after all. And the first one of those warning signs in regards to greed is when I'm living above my means. When I'm spending more than I'm earning, it's a pretty good indicator that greed is an issue in my life, because it means that money, or the stuff that money can buy, is more important to me than being a good steward of what God has already given to me. It's like the man who asked his brother to split that inheritance. He wasn't content with God taking care of him then, so what made him think that he would be so sure that he'd be comfortable and happy once that inheritance was divided? It was greed. That's what made him content. And that's what made him think that that would be good, right? He was greedy for that. It doesn't say that this man was some poor, suffering soul who was starving on the streets. It just says that he wanted more. We don't know how well he was taken care of. But he wanted more than he'd been given, more than was common to his family tradition, more than what he had. He wanted more. That's greed. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That verse makes it so plain for us to see that money isn't the answer to our problems, that we're to be content with what we have. Not that we shouldn't use our skills and our positions and talents and all that stuff to earn and work hard and be good stewards of those things, but that we are to be content with our lot, the place God has given to us. And the reason why for that is told right there in the second part of that verse. That reason is that money doesn't take care of me. God takes care of me, right? Money doesn't take care of me. God does. He is faithful and true, and He says He will never leave me nor forsake me. Do I believe that? Do I believe that? If I'm living above my means, I might not believe that. Another warning sign is, number two, compromising my values. When I'm willing to compromise the values that are taught to me by Scripture and by Holy Spirit and by good Christian friends and my parents and all those things, when I'm willing to compromise those things in order to get ahead or to obtain something that I don't have, then greed is likely an issue in my life. That TED Talk started out in the beginning that we saw today goes on and talks about some other studies that they did. And one of those studies included giving people $10, no strings attached. They didn't have to do anything with it. Just here's a $10 gift. And one of the lessons, of course, that we know is the Bible teaches us to live generously, that it's a blessing to bless others, right? Well, after they gave these people the $10, and this wasn't a religious type study or biblical study, it was just a secular deal at the school there, but after they gave them the $10, they told them that they had an opportunity to share none of that money, or some of it, or all of it, with a complete stranger. Somebody they had never met, somebody that they would never meet necessarily, that it wouldn't create a meeting just by giving it to them, and that they didn't know each other, and that the stranger wouldn't even know of their decision. They weren't waiting to find out or anything. They had no idea it would have been coming to them. Well, guess what? They found out that the wealthier the people who had been gifted that money, the less inclined they were to give and share that $10. In fact, those making less than $15,000 a year gave away as much as four times those who were making six figures and above. It's amazing. 10 measly bucks. Even if they weren't believers, most of those people would say that sharing is an honorable trait. 1 Timothy says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many selfish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And tell me it's not a senseless and harmful desire to hold on to $10 when you got $200,000 coming into your bank account every year. Tell me that's not senseless and harmful. And some of those folks couldn't even part with $1 to share. And sometimes it gets put on full display, but most times we don't really see the results of the ruin of those folks. They may still be rich and drive the fancy cars and have the nice house and all the lifestyle stuff to go with it, but inside, their hearts are turning black. They're getting destroyed from the inside out when it comes to the stuff that really matters in life. So when I'm willing to compromise my values in order to get stuff, greed is likely an issue in my life. And then number three, greed is an issue in my life if I have a preoccupation with money. If I'm preoccupied with the making of or the spending of, or maybe, depending on how it goes, even the saving of money, greed is likely an issue in my life. We've already heard about how one's life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. And so it makes sense that an obsession, an infatuation, a preoccupation with money and stuff in our lives means that we have a greed issue that we need to deal with. But listen to how Matthew 5 puts it into perspective for us. Matthew 6, excuse me. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So again, here we're reminded that our lives are not all about the stuff that we can acquire or the food that we can eat and so on. It's much deeper than that. But we're also shown that loving money or even those things that money can get us is at odds with loving God. We can't be so deeply interested in all those things and deeply interested in God at the same time. We can only be truly devoted to one of them. You know, there are just a few, these four things are just a few of the markers, excuse me, three things are just a few of the markers to help us identify whether or not greed might be an issue in our lives. They're not an exhaustive list by any means, but they're a good start to clue us in to position ourselves in a way that we might find those areas of greed in our life and we can be on guard and watch out. Now, in the meantime, is there something that we can be doing? Something that we can do in our lives that we can begin opening ourselves to the work of Holy Spirit to remove the greed from our hearts and change us from the inside out. And in other words, if greed is the disease, what's the cure? Well, I believe the cure, the polar opposite of greed, is generosity. Generosity. And I want to finish today by quickly sharing a little bit about what generosity is in order to help us cultivate that in our lives. First, generosity is more than an amount, it's an attitude. It's more than amount, it's an attitude. Now, we all have different income levels and different bills to pay. That's no secret, right? The bottom line in all of our bank accounts is different for every single one of us on this planet. And so it follows then that generosity isn't found in some number amount that is given. It has some to do with that, but even when you account for the differences in wealth, it is much more than that. It has to do with my attitude. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." Notice it doesn't say rid yourself of your wealth. And again, wealth is not inherently bad. It's the love of that stuff that is wrong. Notice also where the honor belongs, where we are to give honor with the wealth that we've been blessed with. It says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth." So if I'm selfish and I'm greedy with my money, if I'm preoccupied with making more of it so I can spend more of it and get more power and more control over my life and others' lives around me, I'm not really honoring God, am I? I'm honoring me, the kingdom of me. Generosity is the opposite of honoring me with my money. It's honoring God with my money, the money that He's blessed me with, by the way. And it's honoring Him and using that money to share with those who have needs around me. Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "Give so often and so much as a matter of course that you no more take note that you've helped the poor than you have eaten your regular meals." And generosity should become a regular habit in our lives. It's not an amount, it's an attitude. Secondly, generosity is measured not by how much I give, but how much it costs me. It's not measured by how much I give, but how much it costs me. And this is the follow-up reinforcement to what we've just learned, that it's an attitude, not an amount. If that's true, and I believe it is, then it's not how much or what the economic value is of what we've given. What matters is what it has cost me personally. For instance, if I have $100,000 sitting in my bank account, and each year I faithfully buy the three neighbor kids next door an ice cream cone once a year. I'm not being a very generous guy, am I? But if I'm making minimum wage and living paycheck to paycheck, and all summer long those kids are coming through my sprinkler in my yard with my kids, and they're coming over and they're drinking my lemonade and eating my cookies and running through the house and playing with my toys, that's generosity, isn't it? That's generosity. It costs me something. It may not sound like much, snacks for three kids, but it adds up on a tight budget over all summer long, right? It adds up quickly. Luke 21 tells us the story of the poor widow who followed all the rich people and went up to the offering box, and they dropped their fat stacks in there, and then she comes up and she's got hardly a dime to her name. And she puts in the two copper coins. And what did Jesus say about this woman? You guys remember? He says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And it cost her something, didn't it? Generosity isn't measured in the value of what I give. It's measured by what it costs me. And then letter C, generosity requires a work of God in our hearts. Now, we're not born generous people. I don't know if you know that or not, but you ever watch a toddler play with other toddlers, or even try to play with a toddler yourself? You know that we're not generous people, because what's mine is mine, and what's yours is also mine. Okay? We're not born generous people. It's mine. It's all mine. Generosity is something that God has to do in our hearts. Mark 7 tells us, for from within, out of the heart of the man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, murder, slander, pride, foolishness. It's quite a list. I don't see generosity on there. That stuff just doesn't flow from our hearts. It's the opposite, in fact. It says the coveting, greed, that's what flows out of our hearts. And that makes sense, right? We know our hearts. We've seen how it works in other hearts, too. But we read then in 2 Corinthians 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Talk about a people group there in Macedonia. What does that mean, that they gave of their own accord? Does that mean that they were just naturally generous people? Not at all. What it means is that God had changed their hearts. It was His love that was pouring out of them in generosity as they gave according to their means and even beyond their means as they lived in extreme poverty. Generosity requires God to do that kind of work in our hearts. If we don't allow Him to do it, we can't be generous people. Finally, letter D. Generosity grows as we surrender fully to God. If we don't allow God to work in and move in our hearts, we have zero generosity. But as we open ourselves more and more, dying to ourselves and allowing Him to live in us, our generosity will grow and grow as we become more like His Son Jesus. You know, just a couple of verses down from there in that 2 Corinthians passage, we read, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us." They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. In other words, their generosity came from God because they submitted their will to His firstly. And because they submitted their will to God's, their generosity grew and grew, and they surrendered themselves to the work of God in their lives. And the ultimate result of that was that their extreme generosity was poured out on those people around them. They felt God's love through their generosity. And that same principle applies to us, doesn't it? I mean, that's how we weed out the greed in our lives. That's how we begin to cultivate generosity in our lives. Bridge family, would you do that with me? Would you help think about that rigged game of Monopoly that we were born into here? Not because it's just some privileged thing, but we have been born into some privilege that way. Would you willingly lay down your life, your control, and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Would you take a stand against greed in your life? Would you be that fish that's swimming upstream as people are going by, swimming the other direction, and everyone kind of looks around. Oh, where is he going? Or where is she going? It must be important. It must have a real good reason to do that. Would you be a part of the voice that calls out to our nation and our state, our community, and demonstrates those principles that God has called us to? Would you open up your hearts to Jesus and allow him to live there? That our generosity might be evident and experienced just as it was by all those people there that came into contact with those Macedonians. Would you be a generous person with us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the work that you do in our lives. We do need you so bad. We know we are not generous people, and we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness when we allow greed in our hearts. We acknowledge, Lord, that we have opportunities that others just don't have, just by the fact that you ordained us to be born here. And we submit that to you, Lord. We don't want to be those people running around the Monopoly board, banging our pieces down, laughing and having a great time at the cost of someone who wasn't and didn't have that kind of privilege. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of those things, not to feel bad about the lot that you gave us, but to use that, to steward it, to demonstrate your love to a dead and dying world. We ask these things in your name. Amen.